Thanks for watching today at wildwoodchurch.com. Now here's today's message.
All right, good morning, Wildwood. Turn your Bibles, please, to James chapter 1. We're looking at verses 5 through 8. My name is Brian Smith. I'm one of the elders here at Wildwood Church. Welcome, and thanks for joining us this morning. If you don't have a Bible, you're going to want one, because what we do here is we open the Bible, we look at what God's Word says, and we prepare our hearts to be changed by it. So we provide those in the chairs in front of you. I believe it's page 1011, James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. We are observing the Lord's Supper this morning, so if you did not receive the elements as you came into the worship center, be mindful to do that whenever you, whenever we go into our closing song. You'll have a few moments to walk out there and do that, but we want you to be able to partake of the Lord's Supper. Let's read here James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, then I'll pray, then we'll jump in. James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Father, we come to you aware of our brokenness, aware of our need, aware of our lack. We're grateful for the trials that you put into our life that cause us to be ever mindful of those. The trials that you put in our life that cause us to turn to you, to press into you, to seek out your wisdom. Thankful, Lord, that you, in your word, tell us that you will give us wisdom. Help us to have faith with no doubting. Even today, Lord, as we study this and unpack what James has to say in these four verses, Lord, help us to seek your wisdom in earnest and sincerity. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the goal of the Christian life, James says in verse 4, is that we would be perfect or mature and complete, lacking in nothing spiritually. That is the effect that trials have on our life, at least on the life of a faithful follower of Jesus. Trials have an effect of causing us to be mature and complete, that God gives us what we need. But what turns trials into toughness is wisdom. James says, lacking in nothing, but there's one thing that if we lack, our trials are just going to make us bitter, angry, lonely, selfish. One thing that if we lack it, we won't grow tougher, we'll just grow bitter. And that thing is wisdom. Navigating through trials is not what makes us tough. Navigating through trials faithfully is what makes us tough. Now, where's that word tough come from? Last week, verse 4, let steadfastness, that word steadfastness means tough, means resilient, means standing in the face of adversity. So when believers face times of testing, whether that's physical or social or emotional or moral, we have special need of God's wisdom. It's what turns our trials into toughness. At those times, we need to remember Solomon's words of wisdom found in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 through 7, which says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. And so Christians, rather than crying out, why me, when we face tests of our faith, we ought to be crying out, what? I need wisdom. And that small change of mindset converts every trial into an opportunity to grow in godly wisdom. Talk about change your life. Change the way you think, change the way you live. Change the way you think about trials, change the way you respond in the midst of trials, and change the way that the trials impact and change your life. James says in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let's be honest, who can say that they don't lack wisdom? I'd love to have a meeting with you. I'd love to glean some of your confidence at the very least. If any of you lacks wisdom, lacks is a play on words from verse 4 where James says lacking in nothing. He says now, if any of you lacks wisdom. So part of what James understands as a perfect and mature faith is that we don't lack wisdom. Without wisdom, there's little hope for faithful endurance. Divine wisdom is the only thing that stabilizes us in the storms of life. Wisdom keeps us from bowing the knee, giving in to temptation, or fleeing from adversity. And listen, wisdom is not a luxury for super Christians. Notice that in just a moment, we're going to see that James says he gives generously to all. Wisdom is not for just for elders, just for scholars, just for theologians. Wisdom is available to anyone who asks it. And so in James' mind, you see here, you sense that this is just basic Christianity, that God is generous and he's going to give you wisdom to deal with life's trials. And that ought to be a common experience in the life of a Christian. You're facing a hardship and you cry out, you send up a shot, God, I need help. I need wisdom with an expectation. I'm going to get it. As if it should be strange to us that our Heavenly Father wants us to navigate through the trials of life with wisdom. As if that is a strange thing. It's not a strange thing. It should be a common thing. God sends trials. He gives you wisdom to respond to those trials. It's the way it should work. But what is wisdom? Well, wisdom is not just being smart in general. There are countless brilliant people, scholars, professors, theologians even, who are absolute fools. Why do I say that? I say it because they have no wisdom, because wisdom begins with fear of God. Kent Hughes says that wisdom is far more than the accumulation of important intellectual perception. It is understanding for living. Dan McCartney adds that wisdom is the ability to make sound judgments and speak the right words. And Douglas Moo says wisdom is above all a practically oriented virtue that gives direction for the life of the godly person. So I would summarize wisdom as understanding how to respond to life's trials in a way that pleases God and causes me to joyfully submit to His purposes. So let me say that again. I would summarize wisdom as understanding how to respond to life's trials in a way that pleases God and causes us to joyfully submit to His purposes. So in the midst of trials, I am pleasing the Lord in my response, and I'm joyfully submitting to His purposes. That is wisdom. But perhaps we need to begin where Job began when he first asked the question in Job 28:12, but where shall wisdom be found? Over the next 16 verses, Job's discourse reveals to us that wisdom is not found in the deep. We know that the price of wisdom is greater than pearls and the topaz of Ethiopia, and even pure gold. So where is it and how can we get it? Well, Job concludes in verse 28, behold, the fear of the Lord is wisdom. Wisdom, which begins with the fear of the Lord, in fact, is fear of the Lord is explicitly God-focused. It centers on the creator and sustainer of all things. If you remove God, what do you get? If you remove God from your thinking, from your worldview, from your presuppositions, if you just remove God, then what do you get? You get foolishness, says Psalm 14:1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Albert Einstein, whose name was synonymous or is synonymous with genius, was in fact a scientific genius. I believe that his expertise was atomic theory. I think I remember studying his theory of relativity, though that's the fullness of what I remember from that. And I may have even gotten that wrong. But even a scientific genius who denies God is a fool. When you think about that, even a scientific genius like Einstein, if he denies God, the Bible tells us he's a fool. Why is that? Because Einstein is now dead. And the only thing that matters is what he believed about God. At least at one point, Einstein was in fact a fool. He wrote in one of his papers called Understanding the Relationship Between Religion and Science, in that he wrote, in their struggle for the ethical good, teachers of religion must have the stature to give up the doctrine of a personal God. Therein is the logic of Romans 1. Paul says, claiming to be wise, they became fools. Why? Because they served the creature rather than the creator. In seeking to understand the creation around him, Einstein, along with his brilliant peers, exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And their delusion continues 80 years later. Romans 1 might have been written about the first century Romans, but I believe it's still applicable to 20th and 21st century Americans and Westerners. People have lost their minds because they have unhitched themselves from the only thing that won't move in the changing tide of culture. And what is that? Fear of God. Keep in mind that James is primarily concerned that worldliness has infiltrated the church. Worldliness is sneaky, it's cunning, it's subtle. We imagine that if Satan were to appear, he'd be in his red skin-tight outfit with his pointy tail and his pitchfork and his horns. And yet, what does the Bible say about Lucifer's appearance? Beautiful. Virtuous. He came as an appearing as an angel of light. He's deceptive. We're now four Sundays into James, and I want you to do a heart check. Are you sensing the Holy Spirit's work in your life through this study? Are you sensing the Holy Spirit begin to uproot some of these deeply held assumptions? What we call the presuppositions. What do you presuppose? What things just operate in your mind that don't get checked? That don't get examined. They just operate in your worldview. You just accept them. You just embrace them. You don't challenge them. I hope and I pray that the Lord is beginning to root them out, begin to challenge them. I've certainly said enough challenging things over the last three Sundays. Heart check. Is the Holy Spirit beginning to work and to reveal subtle worldliness in your heart? Worldliness is subtle. It comes in many forms, but it is driven out by wisdom from above. What is the answer? God, I'm concerned that the way that I'm thinking about the world might be worldly, might be influenced by Satan, by secularism, by humanism, by pragmatism, by feminism, by something other than by the Bible. I need you to root it out. I need you to give me wisdom. Ask for it. But who should we ask? James tells us, let him ask God. Why God? Because wisdom comes from God. All good gifts come down from above, says James in 1:17. And wisdom is an above way of thinking. It's oriented on God and on His priorities and on His principles. Notice that James is not giving pastoral advice. He's giving pastoral guidance. It's an imperative. It's a command. Let him ask God. If you lack wisdom, let him ask God. We're now what? 5 verses into this letter, and this is the 4th command issued by James. James knows that when a believer faces trials, those trials are meant to draw us closer to the Father. And when a believer fails to submit himself and to seek the Lord for wisdom, John MacArthur suggests that God's just going to let him stay in that trial for a little bit longer. One of my mentors says that God uses the least painful means of disciplining us to achieve the desired effect. The least painful means. Don't you think that God is at least as good of a father as you are? I don't resort to the nuclear option when my kids sin against me or do something wrong. What do? I go to the least painful means of getting their attention. Sometimes it's just me saying a word. But if they stubbornly persist in their sin, what do? I ratchet up the punishment. Until what? Until there's repentance. You think that somehow I have figured out a way of parenting that God hasn't? You want to endure trials longer than you need to? Keep trying to figure it out yourself. Keep trying to dig deep. Right? No, go to God. Ask for wisdom. It's not advice. Why should we ask God? James tells us that God gives generously to all without reproach. Now, that's a way of saying that He gives without keeping record of whether you've used it in the past or not. He's generous, and He's not keeping record of His generosity, unlike some people you know. Right? You know that there are people in your life that they know exactly what they've done for you. They're keeping record. They're keeping a log. Well, James says that God gives to all without reproach. James says that God gives generously. The term literally means simply or singularly, and that's set in contrast with what we're going to see in verse 8, the double-minded man. The gift from above is a simple gift, which says it all. Right? You know the difference between a simple gift and a gift with strings attached. God gives simply. God gives with no strings attached. Daniel Doriani says this means that God's gift of wisdom neither returns a favor nor expects a favor in return. It neither pays back nor expects payback. God's gifts do not become debts. I like that a lot. God's gifts do not become debts. Why is that? Doriani concludes, when God gives, He acts according to His divine character. That's who He is. One commentator says that James is calling God the giving God. Dan McCartney asserts that God's generous character is a central tenet to the gospel. I can see that. After all, in Romans chapter 8, Paul associates the giving of Jesus, God's only Son, who willingly went to the cross, with God's generosity in every other way. Look at what Paul says. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him also graciously give us all things? How do you conceive of God? Does he give is he a miserly, stingy, selfish God? Like Scrooge? Where you have to pluck any generosity, you have to pry it out of his hands? No, James says he's a generous God. And he gives to all without reproach. This is an important point for us to not gloss over. God is a generous God. When God gives generously, he does not reprimand us for past failures. He gives without reproach. He doesn't throw us in it. He doesn't throw it in our face. You know, this is like the 37,000th time that you've asked for this wisdom, Brian. He doesn't suggest, perhaps you should have come to me 5 years ago to deal with this issue. We might respond to someone asking us for money by saying, yes, I'll loan you money again. But what happened to the money that I gave you last time? Or my favorite, someone asked me to help them move. Well, I'm not sure I better go here because this might invite some of you to ask me. I'm struggling with this part. Yes, 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 I'll help you pack and move tomorrow, but why did you wait till the last minute? Right? That's what we would call giving with reproach. We give, but we're taking something back. You know, we're giving some money, we're giving some time, but we're taking some flesh with us. We're gonna criticize, we're gonna huff and puff, we're gonna let them know that we don't really enjoy what we're doing, we're just going through the motions. But James tells us that God gives wisdom without reproach. I believe that James feels the need to add this in case a man thinks that he's approached God too frequently. How can I go back to God again? Or in case that man hasn't made the best use of previous dispensations of wisdom. I mean, yes, God, I did ask you before how I should respond in this exact same situation. And no, I did not follow that advice. And here I am in the situation again, and this time I'm really listening. James wants us to know that God gives without reproach because he knows that when we're dealing with our fellow man, even the most generous people can be worn out in their generosity. Right? You've probably all experienced this. You don't want to wear out your welcome. You don't want to stay too long. You don't want to ask too much. Or, for some people, their gifts come with strings attached. I can promise you that if I'm showing up to your house helping you move, I'm keeping a record. So when it's time for me to do something, who am I calling first? I want you to think about it like this, okay? You approach your parents or you approach your friends or a mentor and you say, listen, I need relationship advice. And they give you the advice and it sounds pretty good, and so you take it and you start to put it into practice, but before long you realize that you're no longer living by that advice. We'll just call it boundaries, okay? So the question is, your relationship advice, they say, look, you need boundaries. You need to establish some boundaries in relationships. And so you say, yeah, I agree, I need to establish boundaries. And now you're no longer living with those relational boundaries and you're back in the same situation that you were in before. And you think to yourself, should I go back to them? Over and over and over again, should I go back to them? Maybe you decide, okay, I will go back to them. And you find out that they're not quite as generous with their advice as they were before. Before, they listened to you for 3 hours and they're crying with you and their heart is soft. And you go back Or maybe it takes four or five times, because maybe they're really generous people. But you go back four or five times. At some point, you're going to recognize that their generosity has run out. And instead, all you're going to get is rebuke. Maybe some of us feel like when we go to God for wisdom, what we're going to be faced with is rebuke. Shame on you for failing to get this the first 956 times. Right? But listen, he's not huffing and puffing. When you show up at his throne of grace saying, okay, Lord, I'm here, ready to listen. He's not sighing when his children come to him. He's compassionate and merciful and gracious above and beyond what we can even fathom. See, that's what we have to do. We have to elevate our ideology about God to the infinite degree. You know, so often we project, you know, God built this in, I believe. We project our fathers onto God. That God is just a bigger version of our dad. And most of us can find something good in our fathers, but none of our fathers is perfect. Right? And so, for all the good things dad is, there's also bad things, and we project them onto God. But that's not the way it is. God is not the projection of your earthly father. He's the perfection of your earthly father. He's infinitely merciful, infinitely compassionate, and infinitely generous. You'll never exhaust your father's generosity. James makes a definitive statement at the end of verse 5 saying that if you ask for wisdom, it will be given. That's a promise. Take that to the bank. That's the word of God. It says, if you ask for wisdom, it will be given to you. But it's not just any request made in any kind of way. It's a request that God answers when it's made in what? Faith. Faith is more than hope that God is going to do what we ask. Listen, I want you to write this down. This is important. Faith is confident trust in God's character and capability. Faith is confident trust in God's character and his capability. James says in verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. Trials test our faith. That's what James says. Trials test our faith. Enduring those trials proves that we have faith, that our faith is real, that it's not just pretense. So it's no wonder that James highlights faith once again, that faith is part of this conversation. But for James, faith always leads to action. You can give mental assent to biblical truth, and you can refuse to deny the existence of God. But genuine faith causes you to act or to behave in line with what you believe. And so what is the action that faith should lead us to? Well, James says here that in faith we are invited to approach God with confidence, like children to their father. God is good. All the time? All right, we'll try it again. It's not part of our tradition here. God is good. All the time? Do you believe that? Do you believe that? God is gracious. God is generous. Do you believe these things? You see, faith is not about the existence of God. What James is talking about, let him ask in faith with no doubting. We're beyond the existence of God. Like James is writing to people that believe that God exists. Now we're asking, what kind of God do you believe exists? What kind of God is he? Is he a good, generous, gracious God? Or is he a Scrooge? What do you believe? If you believe, like the words of Hebrews 11:6 says, that God rewards those who seek him, then you'll seek him. Outside of faith, this verse says it's impossible to please God. You must believe he exists and that he rewards. Right, so I'm just assuming that, like, if you're here, you probably believe that God exists. I don't know what you conceive of God, but you probably believe he exists. Maybe you're seeking for that. Maybe this is the first time you've considered these things. God exists. God is real. He sent his son Jesus to die for you. But do you believe that he rewards those who seek him? That he wants you to come into his presence with confidence and approach the throne of grace and find mercy in time of need? Is this your conception of God? Paul takes it one step further. He says, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. People who have been bought by the blood of Jesus, promised eternal life with God in his kingdom, and have been granted unconditional forgiveness, have a moral obligation to walk by faith. God gave you everything in Jesus. So Paul says, you live your life outside of faith, that in itself is sin. There's a moral duty to walk by faith and not by sight. When James says, no doubting, this isn't about removing all doubt that God will give whatever you've asked for. It's not about naming it and claiming it. It's not about you deciding the best possible outcome to this trial or this problem and saying, okay, I'm going to believe God to do for me what I've decided. That's not what James is talking about. Nor is it being certain about what God's will is in your life. Think about this. So much of our trials, so much of the hardship of our life is waiting for God to reveal to us what he wants for us, what he wants us to do, where he wants us to go, how he wants us to respond. So this isn't naively claiming that I have no doubt that I know what God's will is. Rather, this is about trusting in the character and promises of God, rather than vacillating between hoping in God one moment and taking your life into your own hands the next, just in case. You hear me? Doubting is saying, you know what, God, I'm going to come to you. I'm going to ask you for help. But if I don't like the answer, or if it doesn't come fast enough or clear enough, I'm going to take life into my own hands. So at the same time, I'm going to be walking down two different paths. God, I'm seeking your direction, but I'm also seeking my own direction. That's what James talks about doubting. He's talking about an unwavering commitment to God. So when James says, let him ask with no doubting, he's not saying that we have to act like we're fully convinced that we know exactly what God is going to do in our lives or what his will is or what all the steps might be to navigate a particular trial. Not doubting is about not wavering between hoping in God and hoping in ourselves or hoping in other people or hoping in money or hoping in anything else that we think is going to solve our problems, which is what so many of us do. Have you prayed about this? Sure. Yeah. Of course. Right? I don't know a Christian that would ever admit to not praying about something. Right? Because you know it's a foolish thing to do. Like, okay, sure. Yeah. Let's get on to the good stuff, Brian. I want you to tell me what to do. Or I'm going to try to figure this out. Our primary confidence in asking for wisdom is not that we have figured out what God needs to do for us. Think about how preposterous that is. It's not that we figured out what we need God to do for us, but rather we have a confidence that God loves us. That God's a generous God. He's a gracious God, a merciful God, a compassionate God. That He rewards those who seek Him. That we can come into His presence and seek His face and find mercy in our time of weakness. That's faith. We find peace in that, right? You ever been there? You ever gotten to that place where you just can't figure your life out? But then you're reminded that God has it figured out? And you rest in that knowledge? And you have peace in that? That's what James invites you to. Always. Imagine a life of peace in the midst of chaos. That's what God invites you to. Ask in faith with no doubting. Unfortunately, the opposite is also true. When we lack faith, when we doubt, all we feel is angst and turbulence. I don't have to tell you that. James continues, "For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind." James pictures a person here like a wave that is hopelessly adrift in the sea of popular philosophies, of ideas, of worldviews, of strategies, of your own ideas of how to solve your problems, of your own habits, of your own propensities to respond in difficult times. You're a wave that is just kind of floating out there, driven and tossed by the wind. I think that we want to think we're stronger and more predictable and more protected from worldliness than what the Bible says is true of us. We want to imagine that we're like the lighthouse. Jesus, the lighthouse. We're the water. We are extremely vulnerable to the philosophies, mindsets, worldviews, perspectives of the world around us. If it didn't work, if advertising and marketing didn't work, then all these companies wouldn't pay, I don't know what it is now, but at one point it was $1 million for a 30-second commercial at the Super Bowl. If it didn't work, they wouldn't do that. If we weren't susceptible to manipulation, to convincing, to being shaped by the world around us, then there wouldn't be so much money in marketing, would there? We're extremely vulnerable. And these philosophies are always changing. When the cultural tide moves one way, the doubting man moves with it. He normalizes what culture normalizes. Often he doesn't even realize how he's being shaped by it because he's just going along with the culture, just going along with the flow. What are you talking about? This is wrong or this is immoral or this is sinful. What are you talking about? That the way that that what the Bible teaches ought to impact how I live my life. What are you talking about? Just going with the flow. Accepting as true the presuppositions of the world. Douglas Moo explains, this person is always shifting and moving according to the direction and strength of the wind. A doubting person has no fixed beliefs and directions. Their loyalty to God is constantly threatened. They're inconsistent and insincere in their allegiance to God, end quote. If you approach the Lord with a wavering faith, treating God as if He doesn't really exist, one, or that He doesn't really hear, or doesn't really care, or doesn't really have good in store for you, why do you imagine that you're going to get what you ask for? That's exactly what James says in verse 7. Let's look there. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Again, it's not that we should never have any question about whether something is the Lord's will or any uncertainty about life situations. This is about doubting God's character. This kind of doubt is an affront to God because it questions His goodness, His love, His sovereignty, His willingness to intervene. You're not really a good father. You're an absent father. You're a neglectful father. That person will not receive what he half-heartedly asks for, as if that's a big surprise. One can't manipulate God and throw him some crumbs of faith while doubting whether he's really capable of giving wisdom to endure trials and expect to receive it, while he's keeping one eye out for any passing lifeline. Right, this is the type of man that James personifies or portrays here. He's going to throw up a little half-hearted shot to God, give a nod in God's direction. Lord, I pray that your will be done in this situation. While another eye is focused and fixed on any passing lifeline. Whatever I can cling on to, that's what I'm going to go for. The mindset is, okay, God, if you're real, then I need you to fix this problem for me. But I'm going to do everything in my power to fix it myself. James says this man is unstable, which is obvious, but it's so common, is it not? Is this mentality not common among us? We scramble to fix the problems in front of us without relying upon the wisdom from above. Without sincerely asking the Lord. We ask, but we ask not with faith, but with doubt. Uncertain about whether God is going to answer or if His answer is going to be good. Amen? Or ouch. Right? God, I'll ask you, but I'm not sure that your answer is going to be good. And so I'm going to prepare myself to go a different route. When someone comes to God for wisdom, he either comes wholeheartedly or doesn't walk away with anything at all. He either puts all of his eggs in that basket, or James 8 says that he is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. A double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. In Luke 16:13, Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters," which is actually what the double-minded man is trying to do. He's trying to pretend to serve God, which really he wants to be served by God. Right? I'm going to go to God so that He can get me out of this situation, not so that I can submit my life to Him and endure with faith for His glory and for others' good and endure hardship. I'm going to go to God so that He can get me out of this misery. But he's also serving himself by scavenging for any morsel of wisdom that he can glean elsewhere. That word unstable describes what it's like to walk while you're drunk. I won't ask you to raise your hands if you've had experience with that. A double-minded man is like a drunkard that staggers along the path. He does not know which way to go. He lacks clear direction and purpose. James says that the lack of faith impacts all his ways or every part of his life. We're really good at compartmentalizing. We want to imagine that we have a church life and then we have a work life and a family life and a social life. No, when you're unstable in all your ways. It's like a toxin that works into every facet of your life. One of James's primary concerns is that Christians live out their faith and not just talk a good game. And so he introduces the concept of this double-minded man who thinks one way in certain circumstances and another way in other circumstances. He's unstable, meaning that he doesn't know what he believes, and nor does anyone else. And that's by design. Because he doesn't want to get pigeonholed. He doesn't want to get pinned up against the wall with a certain way of thinking. He's like a chameleon. He just tries to blend in. Where it's convenient to seek the Lord, he'll do that. But if there's a better, more expedient solution, that's where he's going. He gives that half-hearted shot to God, not in God's direction. Yeah, I prayed about it. But he's always got one eye on other means of achieving whatever it is he hopes to achieve. Kurt Richardson says, although such people claim to trust in God, they in fact do not. They may pray the prayers of profession, but they do not pray authentically. That is, the prayers of surrender to God's will. John MacArthur takes it a step further, saying he claims to be a believer, but his actions reveal that he is an unbeliever. When he goes through a severe trial, he turns to human resources rather than singularly trusting the Lord for answers and for help. He does not renounce God, but he acts as if God doesn't exist, doesn't care, or isn't capable of delivering him from trouble. As James points out later in the letter, the person's problem is sin, end quote. James is referring to John MacArthur is referring to James 4:8, which says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Notice that James in 4:8 calls the double-minded people what? Sinners, which is a term used only for unbelievers in the New Testament. MacArthur concludes, regardless how he may see himself, the double-minded man is trying to serve two gods, which the Lord declares impossible. The unstable find themselves tied in mental and emotional knots because they can never settle on one thing consistently. John Calvin describes the double-minded doubter this way. Sometimes they are bursting with fleshly assurance. Sometimes they plunge into deep despair. Be honest with yourselves. Is John Calvin describing you? Sometimes they are bursting with fleshly assurance. Sometimes they plunge into deep despair. This person might be interested in hearing God's opinion. I said this person might be interested in hearing God's opinion, but they're not interested in hearing God's wisdom. Believing that whatever God says is the best and indeed the only appropriate way to respond. To seek his wisdom is to decide beforehand that you will obey it and live by it before you get it. That you will do whatever God says, that you'll go wherever he leads. So, God, I don't know if you're calling me to follow this job opportunity. I'm seeking your wisdom. You're deciding beforehand that you will go where he tells you to go and you will stay where he tells you to stay. That you will do or that you will start whatever he tells you to do or start, and you will quit whatever he tells you to quit. You'll take the steps of faith that he lays out for you, even if you cannot see where they're going to lead you. Amen? God, give us wisdom. Illuminate the path from A to Z. And then I'll say yes if I like where Z is. No. God says, take the first step. And then I'll illuminate the next step. Sometimes you'll step in darkness. Trust me. Although the double-minded man should not expect to receive anything, the faithful man should expect to receive abundantly that which God has promised, wisdom for living. Wisdom for enduring the trials that test our faith. How do you accept the wisdom from God before you even know what it is? Simple. You remind yourselves that God is God and you are not. That's it. Do you need any more than that? God is God. He has an elevated, to say the least, perspective of your life. And whatever wisdom he gives you is what? Wise. Our generous Heavenly Father is eager, James says, to supply wisdom to anyone who asks in faith with no doubting. And so at the very least, we should join the Father in Mark 9 and pray, I believe help my unbelief. Amen? And I think God will honor that. Lord, I believe. I believe, Lord. Help my unbelief. That may be where you are this morning. I want to believe what Brian's saying. I want to believe what James says in the Word. I want to believe that God will give wisdom. Raise that foot, baby. Lean forward, and you'll find steady ground. Believe. Faith with no doubting. Do you feel like you're a wave in the middle of the ocean this morning? Tossed to and fro by the wind? Do you relate to that doubter? One moment you feel great confidence in your own abilities to figure life out, and the very next you feel hopelessly lost. Are you finding yourself navigating what feels like an impossible trial? What you need, beloved, is wisdom. And our Heavenly Father stands ready to supply that wisdom without reproach. You just need to ask for it with faith and no doubting. As we transition now to the observation of the Lord's Supper, we should recognize that this is the greatest reminder and proclamation of God's character that there is. That's why Jesus told us to keep observing. It's a constant reminder of the lengths that our Father went to save us and to bring us close to Him. He gave us His one and only Son, and His Son went willingly to the cross so that you can enjoy a peaceful and providential relationship with the God who calls Himself your Heavenly Father. What I know as a pastor is that you are either walking through a trial right now, you're coming out of a trial, or you're getting ready to go into one. That's a fact of life. And James tells us that we should rejoice in our various trials. Why? Because God uses trials to test our faith, and if we'll let Him work, He'll draw us closer, making us tougher, and giving us divine wisdom. Every trial we face then becomes an opportunity to grow in wisdom. I said an opportunity, because the choice is yours. You get to choose whether your trial is going to lead you to faith, to ask for wisdom, or by doubt to be tossed around like a wave. That's your choice. This morning, I want you to take some time to reflect upon who God is and all that He's done for you. If you don't know God in personal relationship by faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, then you need to either abstain from the Lord's Supper this morning, or my recommendation is that you lay your life down and believe the gospel. Believe that Jesus Christ died for you so that you, though a sinner, would be made righteous and would have personal relationship with our God and Father. Ask forgiveness of your sin and confess His lordship over your life right here, right now. That's my recommendation to you. But if you can't do that, then you need to just let that cup stay where it's at. If you do know the Father, if you are a forgiven follower of Jesus, I want you to consider why you would entrust your soul to this God for all eternity. But at times, you struggle to trust Him with this month's bills, or that relationship struggle, or that medical diagnosis. What do you gain by doubting God's character when trusting Him opens the floodgates of wisdom necessary to navigate all life's trials? God is a good, good Father. Let Him show you how good He is. How do we do that? By choosing faith and letting go of doubt. Father, we love You. We thank You for Jesus. We thank You that we can come to You broken and beloved, that we can come to You as people who have sinned against You, perhaps even this morning, and trust that there is mercy and forgiveness and grace. Lord, if there's someone here that does not know Your forgiveness, that has not placed their faith in You, I pray that today would be a day that they would be saved. And for the rest of us, Lord, I pray that today is a day of faith. A day where we put our anchor in that rock that won't move, Jesus Christ, our Savior. That what we believe about you would be what the Bible tells us about you. You are a gracious, giving God. Lord, be glorified through our response. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, thanks so much for watching online. I hope that this message has inspired you to greater faith, has encouraged you, maybe convicted or challenged you. We're grateful to be able to provide this content to you online, live and on demand. If you haven't done so already, follow us on Instagram, like us on Facebook, subscribe to us on YouTube so that we can get this content right to you as soon as we upload it. But you know, we believe that as a follower of Jesus Christ, that you need the body of Christ. You need the local church. And so if you're in the Quad Cities, let me invite you to personally join us in person for our gatherings on Sundays at 9 a.m. and 10:40. If you're not in the Quad Cities, I want to encourage you to go find a local church that teaches the Bible, that serves the community, that loves Jesus, that gives grace. Well, hey, thanks again for watching, and we hope that you were blessed.